Let's turn to God's Word. We've read it together wonderfully. Psalm 62, page 579 of the Church Bibles. So, comedian Tim Vine, who some of you will know, tells us that when he was a boy, his dad said to him that he could be anything he wanted to be. He said to him, "The sky's the limit," which made him rather sad because he wanted to be an astronaut. You can be anything you want to be. I wonder if that is the greatest lie that our children are told again and again and again. I call it the gospel according to Disney, and it's certainly the underlying theme to many big family films. As with all most effective lies, it isn't completely dismissible, and it's not that there's nothing good behind it. After all, ambition is good, isn't it? We wouldn't want to rob our kids of ambition. We wouldn't want to take away their dreams, because having dreams and striving towards them, without that, we wouldn't achieve, well, we'd achieve very little as a human race, wouldn't we? So it's good to have dreams and ambitions, if they're godly ones, and to work towards them. But at the same time, there's something important about realizing that we are creatures, by which I mean we have been created by God in a certain way. And there's something important about accepting our creatureliness, accepting how God the Creator has made us. For instance, when I was a boy, I wanted to be 6 foot. Now, I've recently been trying to convince my family that I am actually 6 foot. I am. To the nearest foot, I am 6 foot. They are as convinced as that as you are, but they weren't having that. So no matter what I do, my dream of being 6 foot, it's not going to happen, is it? Actually, much better for me to accept. Freedom for me, in part, consists of me accepting that God has made me 5'8½". Likewise, it was pretty obvious from my earliest days that I was never going to be an opera singer, no matter how hard I tried, no matter how hard I might want to be. The truth is, we cannot be anything we want to be. As human beings, as creatures, we are limited. We have limitations. We are given different gifts and different abilities. And this psalm reminds us throughout, actually, of how limited we are. Not only how limited we are, but how frail we are. We see that very clearly here, don't we? First of all, we see our frailty. We are frail. Those verses 3 and 4. How long will you assault a man? Would all you throw him down this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Do you feel like a leaning wall or a tottering fence this morning? There are plenty of tottering fences around, aren't they? Especially after high winds, we see them. Just have to go to my garden to see them. It doesn't take much, really, to knock down our boundaries, the things that make us feel secure. They very easily start to topple. This leaning wall. I remember many, many years ago when I was working in Aspley Church in Nottingham. I was out on my day off walking in the Derbyshire Peak District, as I often did. And as often happens on my walk, still happens all these decades later, I did at some point realise that I'd unwittingly negatively improvised the route. I'd gone the wrong way. So what could I do? I could either retrace my steps. That would be long, that would be tedious, that would be boring and time-consuming. Or I could see from the map, I could simply rejoin the right route by just cutting across one or two fields. And that would be fine. It did just involve hopping across one or two of those wonderful, sturdy Derbyshire dry stone walls. And as I clambered, but as I clambered up one of these solid-looking walls, I felt a stone rock. And I tried to steady myself, and the top of the wall just crumbled a little, and I fell backwards into a clump of nettles. How rash, I thought, as I got up. But the following Sunday, I had to preach on this very psalm. And I realized through that experience, even the most secure-looking parts of our lives are just a wobble away from a fall, aren't they? This leaning wall. Not only are we frail, but we're under attack. How long will you assault a man? He's crying out, David, he's crying out to the people who are attacking him. And people were constantly trying to throw David down, especially when he was king. They were using lies to do so, double talking, outwardly blessing while inwardly cursing, as we see there in verse 4. We saw that in Psalm 12 a few weeks ago, didn't we? Now, you might be aware of people making life difficult for you. I'm sure some of us know that. But many of us may be thinking, well, I don't think I have any enemies as such. I don't have people attacking me directly. But you know, even if you don't have people attacking you directly, if you are a follower of Jesus, you do have one great, powerful enemy. He is the devil. And he is intent on toppling man from his lofty place. As the psalmist says there, he did it with Adam at the start. He's doing it with the human race right all the way through history since. He wants to throw you down because that way he thinks he can rob God of his glory. And he'll use all sorts of things to do that. He will certainly use direct attacks from others. And more often, perhaps, he will work in cahoots with the enemy within, our sinful nature, that is still so active within us, our pride, our greed, our selfishness, our fear, our lust, all those things that we battle against. And when under temptation, or when reacting under pressure, or when we just look back and think, oh, I've slipped up again, we feel so frail, don't we? We feel frail and helpless. We know how we should be, but we totter, we lean. And sometimes we fall. And our frailty is seen in the transient passing nature of our lives too. Let's look on to verse 9. Low-born men are but a breath, the high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. A breath, a vapor. Here and then gone. Low-born men are but a breath. While this is a king writing, you might think a king might say that. But hold on, the highborn too, the highborn. If they think their lives are more important, more substantial than the plebs and the peasants, well, that's a lie. They are but a lie if they think like that. Low or high, weighed on a balance, they're nothing. Now, I don't think the psalmist is saying that we have no significance. I think that's not a biblical view of humanity at all. But, you know, like those sandcastles I built when I was on holiday in Pembrokeshire last week, those sandcastles that, you know, we put in so much effort and then they're here one moment and the wave comes across and they're gone. The wonderful fleshing out of our mortality, that is. I think that's why I like doing it so much. We're here and then we're gone. And there's an unstated comparison here. There's the limited finite nature of our lives compared to the unlimited infinities of God, which massively foreshortens any comparison that we might make between ourselves. How ridiculous, when we look down on others, how ridiculous does that look when we see humanity from God's point of view? You know, we look down at our feet sometimes, we see those tiny ants scrabbling around. Their lives are nothing to us, are they? What difference does it make if I tread on a few? Their lives are just gone like that. Stamp them out and not even think about it. And yet, the gulf between me and those ants is as nothing compared to the gulf between me and the Lord, who is so great, so mighty, so infinite. Me and the ants, we are both creatures. The Lord, he is the infinite creator. And so from God's perspective, the ridiculous hierarchies and class distinctions and divisions that we perceive amongst humankind, well, there is nothing to him. They must seem laughable to him. You know, at Christmas, we do rightly make much of the fact that the Lord Jesus was born into squalid circumstances. He was laid in a cattle feeding trough. And that is stark, isn't it? But you know, actually, if he had been born as the son of the richest king and the most powerful man in the most splendid of palaces, do you think that would have felt much difference, that gap, to him who was rich beyond all splendor? It would still have been squalor for him. And yet we make so much of our layers of civilization and respectability. From God's point of view, the high-born looking so askance at the low-born must seem, frankly, comical. Do you remember a few years back when that unpronounceable volcano in Iceland erupted and it was sending out clouds of ash all over, and practically all air flights in Europe were grounded because the damage to the aircraft engines. And when the announcement was made in one airport, all flights are cancelled due to the volcanic ash in the air. One lady went up to the desk and asked, "Does this apply to business class too?" Well, yep, you won't know what, the ash doesn't discriminate. And actually, we're all frail and limited, no matter what class we travel. That's the truth. Verse 10 is interesting, isn't it? Do not trust, after that bit about the brevity of life and how we're both, that there's low and high makes no difference. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. That's it. Why is that there? I wonder if it's there because gaining riches by fair or foul means is actually one major way we try to increase our performance in the human league tables, as it were, and the way we try to work up the pecking order. If I can get a better car or a bigger house, or I can go on more splendid holidays, then I'll climb up a few places up that league table. But all that is laughable, isn't it? Because the distance between the top of the Premier League and the bottom of the Reading Sunday morning kickabout 10th division is tiny when seen from God's perspective. It really is. So he says, don't set your heart on riches. They really cannot make your life any less frail or finite. We are frail. But then he says, in contrast to our frailty, let's look at God's strength. We see that throughout the psalm, verses 1 and 2, my soul finds rest in God alone, my salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Verses 6 and 7, he alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. If you really, really want strong and stable, here is where to go. A rock, a fortress, never shaken. Do you remember Isaiah 40? We looked at that just before Christmas, didn't we, in our Advent series. Compared to him, compared to the Lord Yahweh, the nations, they're like a drop in a bucket. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens, he said, Isaiah said. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. He calls the stars out on parade, remember? The power that holds the planets in their orbits. Yes, we know all about Newton's laws, but whose power is that that holds them together? Where does it have its source? What about the mighty power at the heart of the tiny atom holding all our substances together? Where does that come from? It comes from our God who made the heavens and the earth. He is strong. What better refuge could you have? And if you can find a stronger one, then go there by all means. I'm sticking with this one. Verses 11 to 12, though gloriously. One thing I've spoken, two things I've seen, that you, O God, are strong, and you, O Lord, are loving. not only strong, but loving. Doesn't that just make you want to, doesn't it make you buckle at the knees and want to fall before him? What a winning combination that is. You know, there are other strong people in the world, nowhere near as strong as the Lord, of course, but there are other strong people, strong leaders, strong powers, natural and supernatural. But would you entrust yourself to those powers? How will they use that power? God is loving. He uses his strength in a way that is consistent with his love. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? That's why we trust him. Why we run to him. What a wonderful thing to have those two things together. The two go together in him, which means he can be trusted with our lives, trusted to be strong enough to defeat all our enemies, and trusted not to exploit and oppress us and use his power to do that. And that's why he is our refuge, simply put. That's where we, why we can be safe and secure in him. Our salvation, our deliverance comes from him. The psalmist ends in verse 12. Surely you will reward each person according to what he's done. Now, he's expressing his trust in God to be a fair judge. He's a fair judge. You can trust his judgments. That's what he's saying. That's his point. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because like so many of these psalms, for us, as we read that, it jars. It finishes on an unresolved note. Because as Shakespeare's Hamlet put it, use every man after his desert, and who should escape whipping? I know what my acts deserve, and it's not God's reward. Actually, it's the opposite, isn't it? Actually, I deserve his condemnation. So how can David say that? Well, this unresolved note points us forward. It's there to get God's people to wait in expectation to see how it will be brought to resolution. How can we be found deserving when the force of gravity that is our own sin trips us up so often? How can the judge be just and fair and at the same time bring salvation and deliverance to his sinful people? How can he do it? Well, we know where the answer is found, don't we? The answer is found as we look forward into the New Testament, where God comes down as one of us. Jesus Christ, who bears our burden, who carries our sins, who takes the curse of it down to the grave, from where God his Father will raise him up to new life and declare that the price has been paid. God has rewarded Jesus for his perfect life and his great act of sacrifice. God has rewarded Jesus, therefore God he's given him the highest place. He's lifted him up and sat him at his right hand. He's rewarded him by raising him up and seated him at his own right hand. So how can I possibly be rewarded with life, real life, life joined to the eternal? Only by myself becoming attached to the person in whom God has already found in favour. The one he's already given his verdict, his vindication to. Jesus himself. When my life becomes joined to him, then that verse that is true of Christ becomes true of me. And that is glorious. We share his reward because we're joined to him. So that's wonderful, isn't it? David's words finding fulfillment in his descendant, his greater son, Jesus, the son of David, brings those words to fulfillment. And as we're joined to Christ, they become true of us too. Hallelujah. That is wonderful. And that is why we can fully find refuge in him. The salvation that this psalm promises. That's the only way. Other refuge have I none, we sing, don't we? Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. All my works could not atone, you must save, and you alone. Christian preacher and writer F.B. Meyer wrote about five men who were climbing the Matterhorn. There were some climbers and their guides, and they were roped together. But the last man lost his footing. And he was held up temporarily by the other four, but then the next man slipped, and he pulled down the two above him. And the only one to stand firm was the first guy, the guide at the top, who'd driven a spike deep into the ice. But because he held his ground, all the men beneath him regained their footing. And Mayer concluded, I am like one of those men who slipped, but thank God I am bound in a living partnership to Christ. And because he stands, I will never perish. So we are frail, but God is strong and loving. How do we respond to that? Well, the psalmist tells us how to respond throughout. The psalmist says that this is why his soul finds rest in God alone. Why his hope is in the Lord alone. Why he trusts him alone. And crucially for us at the start of the prayer week, and this is why we've gone here this morning instead of Psalm 15, which was next on the schedule. Look at what he urges us to do, verse 8. He urges us to pour out our hearts to him. Because that's the ultimate expression of our trust in him, isn't it? As we do that, we're finding our refuge in him as we pray. So why do we pray? We've got this twisted, perverse idea of prayer. And we pray. Prayer, that's for the super spiritual ones, the mature Christians, the one who can string a well-rounded phrase together and who can, you know, refer to scripture all the way through. Prayer is for the ones who've, you know, been on the road a while. They're the ones who'll be at the prayer meetings. They're the ones doing the praying. Do we pray because we are spiritually strong and mature? Do we pray because we've mastered the right prayer techniques and we know how to get the results? No, we pray simply because we are frail and he is strong. That's why we pray. He is strong and loving and longing to hear our prayer and to answer. So if there's anyone who's really feeling really strong and confident and is going great guns at the moment, well, don't bother to join us. Prayer meeting, prayer week this week, that's fine. You're obviously doing fine on your own. If you're not feeling like that, this is where you need to be, isn't it? One way or another, not just here, of course, but one way or another in prayer, on your own or with others, pouring out your heart to him. I should say, of course, is that if you do think you are strong, then just keep reading this psalm a few more times until you get real. We pray because we are weak and he is strong. That's why we have that two-line title to our prayer week on the flyers there. Find rest, my soul, in God alone, which is from the psalm. And then arise, O Lord, which is from Psalm 9 and 10 that we looked at the start of the year. Prayer is about calling on the Lord to do what we cannot possibly do. You know, we do tend to pray, and I'm guilty of this, and I don't really want to make us paranoid about our language here, but we do often tend to pray, oh Lord, help us to do this, help us to do that. You know, perhaps more often we should pray, oh Lord, you do this because I can't. Course he works through us, so we do pray, help us, don't we? We do. But that's the attitude we have. We can't do it. He can. That's why we pray. I've often commented on how we are, as a church, this is a characteristic of us, sadly. As much as I love Kennet Valley dearly, I would say this about us. We are prepared to rush around trying to do all kinds of things, but we often fail to take time to pray, seriously committed prayer. And you will have heard me say on many occasions that we don't just pray about the work, prayer is the work. And certainly that's true, but this is paradoxical here. Here we see another angle. My soul finds rest in God. And it's something about prayer that is also finding rest in God that we have to grasp as well, I think. You know, the biblical concept of rest is so important for us, and one we neglect. The idea of Sabbath rest. The trouble is, of course, the Pharisees turned the concept of Sabbath into a legalistic thing. So it became a burden, and sadly many churches down through the ages have made Sabbath more of a burden than a blessing. Including my poor old dad, who when he worked on a farm owned by wonderful, great Christians, he wasn't allowed, when he had to feed the animals, of course, on a Sunday morning, because somebody had to, but he wasn't allowed to use machinery, because, you know, they wanted to honour the Sabbath, but that meant it took four times as long to feed the animals, which meant he missed church, which missed the point of Sabbath completely. But we turn it into a legalistic thing, and it becomes a burden. The whole principle of Sabbath is that it expresses faith in God. We can stop working for one day a week because we trust God to continue to work and provide. And so when we do that, we're saying it's all down to Him, not us. If you think you have to work 7 days a week, I would put it to you strongly that you are being faithless. You're not trusting the Lord to provide. And that's as true for those in pastoral ministry as anyone else. We can do it. It's an expression of faith to take that time of rest. We're saying it's all down to Him, not us. Sabbath takes the burden off us to provide. And instead we trust God to provide. So in prayer, you know, we express our dependence on Him in prayer. We are the creatures. He is the creator. Ultimately, the buck stops with Him, not us. We can trust Him. And when we remember that, we get the blessing and He gets the glory. Our salvation is down to Him, not us. Our fruitfulness as Christians, ultimately, when we trust in Him, not ourselves, that we bear fruit. Being a blessing to others, it's as we trust Him rather than trying to run around being the perfect answer to everyone's prayers that we do become a blessing to others. In fact, running around trying to be the perfect answer to everyone's needs and prayers is more about my pride than the walk of faith. I'm frail. I am weak. I let people down constantly. I can't be anyone's saviour. All I can do is point people to the Lord and make sure that's who I'm running to for my refuge, for salvation, for help. To fight my battles, the battles that I cannot fight myself. At the recent pastoral refreshment conference that we enjoyed, Tony Horsfall, who was the main speaker, he said that we tend to think of Sabbath rest as a reward for hard work. But it isn't. It's actually the basis, it's the foundation from which we work. We look to God first. And work on that basis rather than run around and say, I've deserved a rest, I can take it now. So he drew attention to the fact that Adam was created on the sixth day. What happened the next day? It was a day of rest. It was the Sabbath. He didn't have the chance to get a week's work in before he had to take a Sabbath. Isn't that wonderful? But in prayer too, it really is better if rather than coming to God to find rest after we've run ourselves ragged trying to do it all ourselves, we do it the other way around. We come to Him first and call on Him to do it, and then as we do so, He does wonderfully energize and empower us and throws us out to do hard work wherever we're going. He does want us to work hard, but it needs to be that way around. My soul finds rest in God alone. So let's do that this week. Let's do that at any and every opportunity. Find rest, my soul, in God alone. And as we do so, as we come together, we'll cry out to him to do what we possibly cannot possibly do. Arise, O Lord. We'll pray. Let's pray now. Father God, we praise and thank you for your word. We thank you for David and these wonderful psalms. We pray that this word will go deep into our hearts. We pray for this week of prayer ahead. Help us all to engage with it. Help us to encourage, Lord, encourage us. I pray, help us to encourage. Encourage us. Enable us to be an encouragement to each other. I pray that as we seek you, you will make yourself known to us. And before we do anything else, we'll just enjoy your presence and then be ready to go out as you send us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.